probably most of all, when we think of the debt we owe to those whom God used to bring the church out of the bondage of Roman Catholic error, we think of it in terms of the doctrines which God restored to the church, the doctrines which had been held by the church in its early history and maintained fiercely by several men who suffered extensively in the early centuries of the church, but doctrines which had been corrupted and hidden and denied and in fact hated by the Roman Catholic Church for almost perhaps over a millennium. God restored those doctrines to the church. I refer especially to one great doctrine to which I am going to be referring from time to time in the course of this speech, the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in all his works, but especially in his work of salvation. It was a doctrinal reformation. It was a doctrinal reformation above all else. It was also, however, a reformation in worship. Calvin, in his work in the refugee church in Strasbourg, developed a biblical and what we now call a reformed liturgy, fundamentally, essentially different from the liturgy of Rome, which he also considered a strong chain that bound the people of God in dreadful slavery. Calvin also brought about, through God's mighty power of grace in him, a reformation in church government. Gone was the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, and in its place became a system of government. We call it today Presbyterianism, because Presbyterianism is a word that means the rule of elders, but it is a heritage. It is biblical. It is reformed. It is something for which we cannot be happy and thankful enough when that system of government is practiced in our churches. I'm not going to speak of any of these tonight, at least not very much. I have in mind another aspect of the Reformation and the heritage which has come down to us, and that is the Reformation's emphasis on piety. That emphasis of the Reformation is frequently forgotten. Among those few throughout the world today who still commemorate with praise to God the Reformation of the 16th century, and who do so in the consciousness that their debt to the Reformation is great, rarely speak of the debt that we owe the Reformers for their teachings on Christian piety. Before I go any further, although I intend to define Christian piety more extensively after a bit, I want to emphasize at the very start that when I speak of Christian piety, I am speaking of a religion of the heart, an inner religion without which all religion is not only empty and vain, but as Isaiah 1 points out to us, absolutely abominable in the sight of God. Isaiah 1 gives you the impression that there is nothing worse, even the worship of idols by pagans, than of a church that engages in outward ritual and lip service, but has no heart for genuine piety. If the heart is wrong, religion is an empty shell. In fact, I make bold to say that if the heart is wrong and there is no piety in a man, his outward show of religion, no matter how conformable it may be to the principles of Scripture, is an abomination. Judah kept the law. They brought sacrifices. They made their oblations. They kept the feasts. They even worshipped in Jerusalem in the temple where they were commanded to worship, coming from distant points of the country. God says, cut it out. I'm sick of it. I can't stand it. It's a stink. Don't do it anymore. The odor of it is beyond my toleration. That was because there was no piety. There was no heart. It was outward. So is much of religion today. The world is full of religion, although even religion is on the decrease. But I'm told that in America, 80% of the population still go to church. And so while the land is filled with religion, there isn't any piety. I could, for example, give you evidence of an outstanding, well-known, popular, reformed theologian whose works have been published in all parts of the world, who can't wait to get out of church on Sunday morning so that he can pack his golf clubs and head off to the golf links for 18 holes of golf. That's what I mean. Much religion, but little piety. The Reformers, surprisingly enough, emphasized the importance of piety in the life of those who loved God in countless ways, ways in which I can't begin to go into tonight with you. To them, piety was important. And piety was important to them because of the fact that piety, to all intents and purposes, was lost in the Roman Catholic Church. There was no piety. And there was no piety for two very crucially important reasons. On the one hand, there was no piety because Rome had reduced religion to a set of rituals, observances of feast days, and outward form. That was the extent of worship in the Roman Catholic Church. The heart was gone. It was a shell. The Reformers knew that. They had been born and raised in the Roman Church. They had participated in the Mass with its outward and elaborate show. They knew how to recite their Ave Marias and their Pater Nosters. They knew how empty religion was in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Reformers knew this too, that the loss of piety in the hearts of the people and the reduction of religion to a mere outward show resulted in a church that was unbelievably corrupt and immoral. I took along a couple of quotes, quotes from relatively unbiased students of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read those. These give you some idea of what I'm speaking of. Papal morals became, and this is just before the Reformation, as you will see, papal morals became worse than ever during the years 1492 to 1521. Remember, the Reformation was 1517. Alexander VI was a monster of iniquity. Julius II was a politician and warrior rather than a chief shepherd of souls. See, there you have that element of piety. Leo X took far more interest in the revival of heathen literature and art than in religion, and is said to have even doubted the truth of the gospel history. No wonder that many cardinals and priests followed the scandalous example of the popes and weakened the respect of the laity for the clergy. Simony was a foul fountain of unchastity and uncleanness. The bishoprics were monopolized by the youngest sons of princes and nobles without regard to qualifications. Whole monastic establishments and orders had become nurseries of ignorance and superstition, idleness and dissipation, and were the objects of contempt and ridicule. Another one that mentions piety specifically. Piety which should proceed from a living union of the soul with Christ and a consecration of character, was turned outward and reduced to a round of mechanical performances, such as the recital of Paternosters and Ave Marias, fasting, almsgiving, confession to the priest, and pilgrimage to a holy shrine. Good works were measured by the quantity rather than the quality, and vitiated by the principle of meritoriousness, which appealed to the selfish motive of reward. Remission of sin could be bought with money. A shameful traffic in indulgences was carried on under the Pope's sanction for filthy lucre, as well as for the building of St. Peter's Dome, and caused that outburst of moral indignation which was the beginning of the Reformation and of the fearful judgment on the Church of Rome. And Rome has not changed. Religion is still confined to externals. The moral rot in the clergy is well known to all and has cost the Church hundreds of millions of dollars. And no one cares in the Romish Church except for the fact that it's so costly and the coffers of Rome are being drained by those who have brought court cases against prominent members of the clergy. The Reformers knew all that, and it was to them a dreadful, dreadful perversion of the gospel and of the Christian life. Because there was no piety, the Reformers emphasized what piety meant. In fact, so strong was the emphasis on piety that even Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a volume heavy with theology and dogmatics, has been called by students of Calvin, astute and understanding students of Calvin, a manual of Christian piety. And so indeed it is. What did the Reformers mean when they talked about piety? I'm going to say a few things about that. You may want to ask some questions about it later, but these are, in my estimation, the important points. In the first place, and I stress this as strongly as I possibly can, if it makes an impression on your mind at all, put a couple of exclamation marks behind it, underscore it with a heavy line, and put an asterisk in front of it besides, so that it may never be erased from your minds. Luther and Calvin alike insisted that Christian piety is rooted in and flows from the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. So true is that, that both of them maintained that Christian piety was impossible unless one confessed that truth. God is God. God is absolutely sovereign in all that he does. He is the eternal God. He is the self-sufficient God. He is the one who depends upon no man for his existence, but has the fountain of his life and being within his own triune covenant life. He is the overflowing fountain of all good. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who upholds it by the word of his providence. He is the one who rules sovereignly in the creation, accomplishing everything he purposed to do from before the foundations of the world. He does all things without exception. That doctrine of sovereignty, Calvin especially stressed, is the root of piety because of the fact that the genuinely pious man who understands and believes, and let me say, loves the truth of sovereignty, when he stands before a sovereign God, is filled with humility and awe and thanksgiving, the heart of piety. So that, first of all, genuine piety is rooted in an awareness and confession of the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, something repeatedly denied by Rome with its semi-Pelagianism. In the second place, the Reformers agreed, and I speak now of all the Reformers, even the second generation Reformers, agreed that piety was the essence of all true religion. It is possible to have a worship service filled with ritual and filled with all kinds of activities on the part of the one leading the service and on the part of the audience. With a sweep of the hand, they brushed it all away and they said, it doesn't count. It's of no avail. That's the root of what has become to be known as the principle of purity of worship. The Reformers, with one accord, well, I should except Luther. Luther was in this respect different from the Reformers. The Reformers, following Calvin and standing in the Calvin tradition, all emphasized that the genius of true worship was the simplicity of the building in which the worshipers met, the simplicity of the order of worship, the simplicity of the liturgical activities, so that the simpler worship would become, the more it would become not a matter of outward form, lip service, but a matter of what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman is worship in spirit and in truth, the heart of genuine piety. In the third place, a genuine Christian piety, which is an inward religion, a religion of the heart, is, if I may use that expression, a religion of covenant fellowship with God. As you know, our Protestant Reformed churches place a lot of emphasis on the doctrine of the covenant and consider it to be the central doctrine of the Scriptures. Well, if the covenant which God establishes with his people in Christ means anything at all, it means this, that God is the friend of his people and that they are made by the sovereign power of God's grace friends of God. Friendship is communion, fellowship, conversation, intimacy of a union of love. That's at the heart of piety and at the heart of a religion that comes from within. Sometimes in our hectic life now in the 21st century, I think with great ill-concealed envy of what the Scriptures say about Enoch, that he walked with God. He walked with God. What better thing can anybody say about anybody? There's a man that walks with God, not on Sunday when he's in church. He walks with God in all of his life. When he's at his job, you can tell. He walks with God. When he's with his family, you can see it. He walks with God. That's the essence of the covenant. We are told that of only two people in the Bible, they would both live before the flood. Enoch and Noah. But of Abraham, for example, you read that he was called, and that means that it was a name that was given him apparently by those who knew him and knew him in his life. He was called the friend of God. What a delightful thing that is. Would God that that would be true of us, that others would say of us when they saw us, he is a friend of God. Friendship implies communion. Friendship implies intimacy. Friendship implies speaking to one another. And that's why the worship services in a church where piety is cultivated is a worship service in which God comes to his people to speak to them and take them consciously into his covenant fellowship. The worship service that is in spirit and in truth is a worship service where there is throughout the entire worship a holy conversation going on between God and his people through Christ and by the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of his saints. The minister speaks in the name of God, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation responds, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The minister blesses the congregation with the words of God. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. That's God speaking. And the people, as they are in the pews, receive that as the word of God. In the prayers, the congregation pours out its soul to God. In the songs, the psalms. The Psalms, which are that beautiful autobiography of every Christian. This congregation pours out its soul to God to speak to him of all their woes, all their sorrows, all their grief, all their troubles, but all their salvation which God has graciously given that they may praise and bless his holy name. Constantly that conversation going on. That's the essence of worship. Not Ave Marias and Pater Nosters and fast days and feast days and all the rituals of Roman Catholicism, but that inward, spiritual, sacred, holy conversation. And God speaks to them at last through the word of the gospel. This is my word to you, my beloved people whom I love. I reveal to you all my secrets and all the counsels of my will, that you may know who I am and learn to love me and seek all things at my hand. Piety is therefore that the child of God walks every day of his life and in all the activities that engage him in the course of a busy week in conscious dependence upon God. He never strikes out on his own. He never takes matters into his own hands. He never challenges himself to come to grips with the problems of life by his own strength. God is his all. A pious man is one who receives all things at God's hand, whether it be prosperity or poverty, whether it be sickness or health, whether it be trouble and sorrow and grief or joy and gladness, he receives it from God. Calvin, in a very powerful passage, speaks of genuine piety as being all summed up in the words of Jesus when he describes who is really a disciple of Christ. The one who would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Piety is what Micah in chapter 6, verse 4 calls walking humbly with thy God. That's a powerful passage, you know. God says he has a controversy with Israel. Once again, you have Judah busily engaged in the externals of religion. And the Lord says he has a controversy with them because he hates their outward worship. And Israel gets a little bit, what shall I say, a little bit snotty about it. And Israel said, well, what in the world do you want? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? And Israel means to say, we've done that. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then, in a kind of a cynical and almost sneering way, Israel said, well, if that doesn't please the Lord when we bring to him the sacrifices which the law requires, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will the Lord be satisfied with that? And then the Lord answers them, and he answers them by pointing out to them what is true religion. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's all. That's all. Not thousands of rams, not your firstborn, not oceans of oil, just this, do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Or as James puts it in the last verse of the first chapter of his epistle, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Piety, an inner relationship of love and communion and fellowship with God. Because it is a relationship of the great sovereign of the universe, who holds our life in his hands, and who rules in all our life, it is also a matter of seeking all things at God's hand. Not trying to advance ourselves by our strength, but waiting upon him and receiving with gladness that which he sends us. That's piety. And then the rest. Rome had lost that too, of course, because it had lost what piety was. That kind of a piety results in a holy life. The Bible places a lot of emphasis on fear, the fear of the Lord. You can find it in the Old Testament throughout and in the New as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Fear God. Solomon says when he comes to the end of Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And if you fear God, you will keep his commandments. You can't do anything else, because fear is bound up in piety. And the one who fears God in the full awareness, the thankful and joyful awareness of all God has done for him through Jesus Christ, out of sovereign grace, is so afraid that he might hurt God by his sins, that he wouldn't for anything break the least of God's commandments. That's fear. That's the fear of God. He's careful in his life that he may please the one who has saved him. Now, I come at this point to another aspect of piety which is crucially important. The Reformers insisted on that time and time and time again, times without number, that Christian piety had its source in the Word of God. And because it had its source in the Word of God, it had its source in the truth of the Scriptures. Not the semi-Pelagianism and moral rot of the Roman Catholic Church. Not Roman Catholic clever insistence on a Bible that belonged to the clergy only. But piety was rooted in the Word of God. I'd like to expand on that a moment. I'd like to expand on that in the first place because those two paragraphs I read about the corruption that was prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church was of long standing. That wasn't only in the days of the Reformation. That was of long standing. And because of this corruption that arose in the church and pervaded the church and ate like a cancer at the heart of the church, there were some in the church who were disturbed by that moral rot. And in the century before the Reformation, century and a half before the Reformation, the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church became so great that three councils were called, into which were invited prelates from all the levels of the clergy, and kings were invited, and princes were invited, and monks were invited, so that they were mighty, powerful conclaves called together for the sole purpose of reforming the morals of the church. It never worked. Even though those councils met for years, it never worked. Why didn't it work? Because although those councils were interested in moral reform and trying to rid the church of such sins as simony and immorality and concubinage and so on and so forth, the councils refused to do anything about the false doctrine of Rome, which was the sewer out of which the corruption of Rome poured as a filthy stream. And if you don't change the sewer, how are you going to do anything about the water that comes out of it? A startling example of this is the Council of Constance, the last of the three great councils. It met for ever so long a time, and it worked hard and long for papal renewal and moral reform in the church. And when it came to the question of the truth, what did it do? It took a hold of John Huss, the great pre-reformer who stood for the truths of sovereign grace, and it burned him at the stake. That's what it did. That's what Rome did. When John Huss himself made clear in unmistakable language, you want reform in the church? Begin with doctrine. What's the use? What's the use of trying to attain moral reform if there is not reform in doctrine? And because he said it, Rome condemned him, stripped him of his office, mocked him, sent him away to be burned at the stake, a martyr for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Rome. That's Rome and all its moral rot. It stems out of false doctrine. The reformers were aware of this. In Luther's great controversy with Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, the prince of the humanists, the greatest literary figure in the whole of Europe, the one before whom kings and princes bowed, the one whose influence extended into all the universities and all the cathedral schools, wanted desperately to have moral reform in the church. And he wrote satires about the evils that were present in the Roman Catholic Church. But when it came to the question of the truth, and you all know it, Erasmus said, give me the false, Pelagian, corrupt doctrine of the free will of man. And he placed the free will of man right over against the reformers' insistence on the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, and in the work of salvation. He couldn't buy the truth. He didn't want the truth. And therefore, Luther had to write his famous Bondage of the Will, in which he set forth the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. Luther had another experience with this. There were those on the right wing of the Lutheran Reformation who, among other evils which they promoted in the in the Lutheran churches, were impatient with Luther's slowness in striving to reform some of the ritualistic worship of Rome. They didn't like the stained glass windows. They didn't like the elaborate rituals, and rightly so. But they wanted to get at it right away before anything else had been done. And so they sometimes even attempted to stir up riots so that they could arouse the people to enter the cathedrals and smash images and bust painted glass windows. Luther said, no, that's not the way. It is true, the church needs moral reform, but the way to do it is preach the word. That's the way to do it. What difference does it make if you destroy all the ritual of Rome and you don't have anything to put in its place and there is no piety in the hearts of the people of God? And in a week of some of the most powerful sermons that Luther ever preached, he stopped dead in his tracks the iconoclastic riots and emphasized moral reform will come when the people have learned from the Word of God the truth of the Scriptures. Ignorance, ignorance of theology, ignorance of the truth, ignorance of Scripture and of God's Word leads to empty religion and moral corruption. I have a quote here, maybe it's worth reading. It is scarcely possible, this is from Luther, it is scarcely possible that the minds of the common people should not be greatly alienated from you. He's speaking to one of the legates from the Pope who was trying to shut Luther's mouth. It is scarcely possible that the minds of the common people should not be greatly alienated from you by the many examples of cruelty, avarice, intemperance, arrogance, lust, insolence, and all sorts of wickedness which are openly manifested by me of your order. But none of these things would have given us to the attempt which we made under a much stronger necessity. In other words, Luther is saying if it was just a matter of the corruption of the church, he would never have broken with the church. That wasn't the problem. That necessity was that the light of divine truth had been extinguished, the Word of God buried, the virtue of Christ left in profound oblivion, and the pastoral office subverted. That was it. The Reformers insisted piety has its roots in the Word of God. That's why Calvin's institutes, doctrinal as they are, have been called the Manual of Christian Piety. I want to emphasize that. What's the trouble with the church today? Why the lack of piety? Why are the morals of people who go to church rotten? Why is the Sabbath desecrated? Why is divorce and remarriage openly promoted and approved, even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches? Why can the lives of those who claim to be Christians be so contrary to the law of God? Why? Because there is an appalling ignorance of divine truth. And those who witness the lethargy and lackadaisical attitude of people towards religion and bemoan the fact that the great and glorious days of the Reformation are past say, what we need is revival. Revive us, O God. Send a revival. Send thy Spirit upon us that we may once again be quickened by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the answer of the Reformers. Revival isn't going to do anything. Revival is part of the outward show of religion that God abominates and reprobates. What does the church need? Just this. Let it fill your heart. Sound, biblical, exegetical preaching. That's what the church needs. And the sad state in which the church has fallen can be blamed in every instance on a failure of ministers whose calling it is to preach, but no longer preach the gospel. And when I say preach the gospel and say preach biblically, confessionally, I say preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said to the elders of the Ephesians on the beach. I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And at the very heart and core of that counsel of God stands the great, towering, invincible truth of the absolute sovereignty of God that smashes all the waves of heresy that pound against it with all free willism and Arminianism and Amaraldianism and semi-Pelagianism of Rome. It stands there as the heart and core of the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And when that gospel is preached, then you have a clear, pure, marvelous fountain of piety. I don't mean to say that everyone who sits under that kind of preaching will automatically become a pious person. There are many who sit under that preaching, sometimes for years. I know that from my own experience, who never become genuinely pious people. Because the Spirit does not put the word within their hearts. But when piety is there in the hearts of the people of God, it's there because of preaching. Faithful preaching. Biblical preaching. The Word of God brought to bear on the thinking and confession and lives of the saints. There is a denomination in the United States that was formed probably 15 or 20 years ago. I'm not sure of the exact time. Comes close to being one of the most reformed ecclesiastical bodies in the States. Came out of its mother church that had committed itself to serious doctrinal error on the questions of the legitimacy of women holding special offices in the church, and the sin of homosexuality, which was being increasingly defended in Mother Church. And on the basis especially of these two matters, a large number of people left. What they didn't do, and what they failed to do, was go back to the source where their mother church had committed itself to the false doctrine of common grace and the well-meant offer of the gospel. They held to those. They maintained that they were not interested in those questions, but were themselves committed to those errors. And it's already apparent that although the denomination is relatively young, it's crumbling at the foundations, and little piety is left because the source is not the pure preaching of the Word of God. I can't emphasize that enough. For you tonight, and for me. We need preaching. Why? Simply because preaching takes place in the context of the church. Preaching takes place in a church which is the gathering of believers and their seed. Preaching takes place in a church wholly committed to the faith of the Reformation, with all of its emphasis and with all of its proper return to the truth of the Word of God. Preaching that receives that kind of heritage as a precious gift of God. Preaching that tells the people of God, this is the truth which makes you free. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the truth that will lead to piety and godliness in the whole of your life, and you will not find it anywhere else. That preaching is the God-ordained way of working in the hearts of his people so that they may be transformed by a wonder of grace through the Word, through the pure Word of the Gospel. That's part of our heritage as well. You call yourself sons and daughters of the Reformation. You get down on your knees and thank the Lord for the Reformation. Well, if you do, you better ask yourself the question, am I living a truly pious life, a life of inward fellowship with God, a life that leads to holiness and a brightness, a life that is to the glory of the God who has saved me by his sovereign grace? What's wrong if I don't? What's wrong? Maybe, just maybe, my roots are not sunk deeply into the Word of God and fed by the pure preaching of the Gospel. Nor is day 24 of our own Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54. 21, question and answer 54. In answer to the question, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Catholic now in the sense of universal, not Roman Catholic. The answer is given, an amazingly beautiful answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of time, and then notice these three words, gathers, defends, and preserves his church by the word of the Gospel. That's where it all comes from. The healing, transforming streams of divine grace come from the word of the Gospel. And the one who drinks deeply at the rivers that flow from the word of God is one who has learned what it means to be genuinely pious. If we don't follow that rule of the Reformers, and if we don't appreciate it as we ought to, then one of two things is going to happen to us. A religion is going to be a religion of externals. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I engage in what the church requires. Yes, I observe what the church demands of me. But the life is out of it. The heart is gone. The soul is not nourished. The Puritans, as you know, if any of you have read Puritan literature, the Puritans were great in that expression, the cultivation of piety. And many of them understood clearly enough that the genuine cultivation of piety was inseparably connected with the preaching of the gospel. But then about the beginning of the 18th century, in the well-known Merrill controversy, the preaching of the gospel was corrupted at its root by the so-called Merrill men. And the Amaraldianism which the Merrill men introduced into the church, that Christ is dead for all men, that God loves all men, that God bestows a certain grace upon all those who hear, that God pleads and does all he can because he wants to save you, that is the heart and soul of the gospel. That's the kind of message that pervades England and America today. But it's cut the heart out of the gospel. God is no longer God. Man sits on the throne. His salvation depends upon what he does. And so even in Puritan writings, the kind of piety that the Puritans spoke of was increasingly not the kind of piety of which Scripture speaks. If you divorce piety from the Word of God, what do? You make religion outward. You can also, and that happened in the Middle Ages repeatedly, and the reformers battled fiercely against it, you can also become a mystic. There are those who claim to be truly pious. They cultivate piety. They talk about experimental religion or experiential religion or religion of the heart. All that talk is good. All that talk is proper. The trouble is, you see, that they divorce that kind of piety from the solid Word of God and the truth of the Scriptures. And divorcing it from the Word of God, they end up with a sickly mysticism that pervades more conservative Presbyterians and Reformed. That's not the solution. It has to be kept in the Word of God. Then you have piety. The man who is genuinely pious is the man who loves the Lord his God with all his heart, but also with all his mind, and also with all his soul, and also with all his strength, the strength of his body in his everyday labors. He loves his God. That's the heart of piety. May God grant it to us.